If you're new here this Sunday or visiting, I'm Pastor Todd Williams, and we're moving our way through the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John has been a real challenge for me, and hopefully it has been for you as well. Two weeks ago, we had a guest speaker from Togo last week. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a real challenging passage in John chapter 3. We'll return, we'll pick up some of the themes from that, and then jump into the next thought that comes in John's letter. If you remember, this book is probably written to the church at large, but very specifically to a group that met in Ephesus. At that point, probably one of the larger of all the churches, as the church in Jerusalem had been scattered by persecution. The church of Antioch had sent out the apostle Paul, and then the church that was planted where he stayed for quite some time in Ephesus grew rapidly and became a very influential church. And they struggled, as all churches struggle, with some very basic things. Not only that, but that part of the world was infected by some Greek thought, not the least of which was Gnosticism, which believed in this kind of mysterious higher knowledge, that if you kind of joined their club, not unlike the Church of Scientology, if you joined their club and gave enough money and you sacrificed enough, they let you in on whatever secrets that you could gain. And John, throughout this book, debunks that kind of thought process and that heresy. So let's turn your attention, and forgive my microphone. We don't have the one that goes over my ear today, and I'll have to maybe slide this up and down a little bit because we're getting a little feedback, but we'll have to make use to some old technology. It's pretty sad when a lavalier mic is old technology, but it is. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 3. And this is a chapter filled with the concept of loving one another, or the concept of what love is all about. If you have your Bibles, you can read along. It's also printed for you in the bulletin, 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. Remember, as I read this to you, we are reading God's Word that He has given to His people, that we may live faithfully before our God, we may know how we should be saved, and that we may understand the holiness and nature of the One who has saved us. This is what John writes. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing love that you have lavished upon us through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for loving us enough that you sent your Holy Spirit to take up residence in our heart, to lead us into all truth, to drive us away from our evil inclinations, and to draw us closer into your arms. And we thank you for giving us your word to guide us each and every day, to be a light for our path, a lamp unto our feet. And we pray this morning, Lord God, that you would work out of your love for us and for your glory, so that we would understand more clearly how we should live before you, that by the work of your word in a company with your Spirit, we would be able to see into our own lives, into our own hearts, the sins that we have cherished and hidden there, and that they would be brought to light, and that we would turn from them, and we would lay hold of the righteous life that you've called us to. Father, our prayer is simple. We want to have an encounter with you today that changes us. By your word, by the work of your Spirit, by your grace, we want to leave here differently than when we came. Please, Father, by your grace, make us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Love means never having to say you're sorry. Love Story, right? 1972, a book before that, not long after that, What's Up, Doc? We have Ryan O'Neal and Barbara Streisand. They say that line at the end of the movie, and Ryan O'Neal looks back at Barbara Streisand and says, "That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard." It's a line that was repeated twice in that movie, and then gets repeated throughout our society because people realize that in one sense, there's a little bit of truth in it, but if you take it on it as a whole, it's ridiculous. If you think being in love means you never have to say you're sorry, you've never been married. I had to call my wife this morning to apologize because in the 15 minutes that I saw her this morning before I came here, I said two or three things that really hurt her feelings. I had to call her and apologize because I love her. If I hadn't, I'd be in serious trouble when I got home today. In Tom Clancy's book, Without Remorse, Admiral Maxwell has an F-4 Phantom, and on the inlet plate, he has these communist stars, and this sentence written out, "Sidewinder" means never having to say you're sorry. It's the kind of missile that he shoots from his airplane, and that's a lot more accurate than the statement, "Love means never having to say you're sorry." Yesterday, as I mentioned earlier, as I was doing a wedding, I always take the opportunity to define as clearly as I can what love really is. And we have some beautiful passages that we often refer to. One clearly is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We call it the love chapter. And this agape, heavenly love is spelled out so clearly. But I always, always go back to Ephesians chapter 5. And I talk about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. For he was ready, willing to give up his life for her. We also read in Hebrews chapter 12 that it was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross. And so before any wedding is over, I get to the point where I always say the biblical notion of love is simply this: joyful sacrifice. That you find your deepest joy in the other person's good, and it costs you something. In fact, the sacrifice of Christ was so great it cost him his life. And yet, the Bible tells us it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and scorned its shame. So as we begin to delve into this passage and we look at what biblical love is all about, and specifically what the example of Cain and Abel was all about, and we'll get to that in a second, we'll look and see that God has called us to an impossible set of behaviors where we have to fight our natural instinct and actually think of others ahead of ourselves, their needs before our own, and then actually take great joy in whatever sacrifices that requires of us. But when we do this, in step with God's Holy Spirit that he's planted in us, it brings us such a deep and abiding joy that no words can explain it. So why am I trying to explain it to you today? Well, let's dig in. One of the things that can be clearly said as I look through this, it's as simple as possible. This entire section can be summed up this way: don't hate and kill people like Cain, but love people the way Jesus loved. That's it. We can all go home. Sing a song, go home. The hard part is actually figuring out what that looks like. Looking into our own hearts and seeing our own murderous inclinations, and then taking an evaluation of what it really means, what it would look like for us to love like Christ loves. So let's dig in. First thing I want to do is go back just a few verses, just so we get some context. If you go back to verse 9 and following, we read this: "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he's been born of God." Focus there on God's seed, the Holy Spirit there, and being reborn, being born of God. "This is how we know who the children of God are, and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." Pause. What we're looking at here is family heritage and a comparison of two families, one divine, one diabolical.
Everyone who lives in this world, who has not been reborn, everyone who walks the face of the earth, who doesn't have the Holy Spirit taking up residence in their hearts, who hasn't had a transforming experience by God's grace and come into a personal relationship with Him, belongs to the devil. But those of us who have been reborn, those of us who have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we are now children of God. If you flip back to John chapter 8, you'll see, this is all the way back to the Gospels, you'll see this amazing interchange between Jesus and the most holy acting people you could ever imagine. These were the religious leaders of the day. These were the Pharisees and the experts in the law. They lived exemplary lives before their brothers, their Jewish, fellow Jewish friends and neighbors, and they were elevated by their peers as examples for all to follow. This is how Jesus addresses them. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Let me pause there. Did they not read the book of Exodus? You know, I mean, they were slaves for quite a while there, right? Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me." He already sensed in their hearts their plans. "Because you have no room for my word, I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they cried out. "If you were Abraham's children," Jesus said, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children." They're now referring to the myth of Jesus' birth at this point. And they protested, "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God. And now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." And the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Both derogatory terms, obviously. "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am," a claim to deity. At this point, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away to the temple grounds. In this interchange, I read a lot more than I'm supposed to, but in this interchange, there's this obvious statement that Jesus makes: if you do not belong to me, if you do not belong to the truth, you belong to the only other father on this world, ultimately, and that is the devil. That's a big statement. That we are either, John repeats it here, children of God or children of the devil. There are two choices. Those are the two family heritages that we can point to. And all of us by nature have the wrong family heritage until God intervenes and pulls us out of the wrong family into his family. So here is the biblical reality. We are on one of two trajectories. We will either behave like our father, the devil, according to our own natural instincts and self-preservation, or if we belong to God, have been brought from death to life, if we've been brought into the family of faith, if we have now been given the Holy Spirit to take up residence in our hearts, God's seed lives in us, and now we are his, we will live a transformed life. And in that transformation, there will be at least fits and spurts and the ability to love others more than we love ourselves. And John says that's the evidence. That's the mark. That's what we're looking for, that you actually love somebody else more than you love yourself. And you, that's easy. We all do that, right? Wrong. By nature, we all love ourselves more than we love others. Take a quick inventory. Last 24 hours, last 48 hours, last few days. Think of all the things that you did for yourself at the expense of others. Think of all the opportunities you had to, at your own expense, help others, and you refused. Let's make it simple. How many times are you fighting over the remote control for your channel at somebody else's expense? We're sinful by nature, selfish by nature. And God has to not only do a one-time work where we're brought from death to life, his spirit takes up residence in us, but a continual work where he reminds us of this natural inclination and helps us by his grace through his word and his spirit and the community of believers and other means of grace to see our sin and turn from it and live selflessly, other-oriented instead of self-oriented. This is the nature of the church, where we are a whole bunch of selfish people learning to die to ourselves for the glory of Christ, to serve others instead of ourselves for the glory and honor of God. And as the church does this, we become light in the darkness. We are, by God's grace, born of God. That's what he tells us in the preceding verses, 9 through 11. And if you remember what he said just before that in verse 8 is simply this: he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The devil has been working and working and working to undo God in us. That leads us to the heart, really the heart of this whole section is this one verse, verse 12. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Then if you go down to verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Let me pause there. We know the story of Cain and Abel, right? The Garden of Eden. There's Adam and Eve, live in perfect harmony with God. They delight in God's presence. They walk with him in the cool of the evening. Then sin enters in. At the fall, all things are cursed. It looks like Satan has his great triumph, that he has now separated God from the crown of his creation, man and woman, people, the first human beings. They are now no longer in perfect intimacy and relationship with God, but there's been this huge separation because of sin. And everything in all of creation has been marred and twisted and broken. So then comes death and disease and disaster that still marks the world in which we live today. And Satan is saying, aha, I've won. So Adam and Eve have two boys, Cain and Abel. Satan is not finished, is he? He creeps into the heart of the younger brother, Cain, because they both bring sacrifices before God. Chapter 4 opens up with worship. Yeah, they're worshiping. Cain and Abel, this is great, isn't it? Adam's kids worshiping God. Cain brings the fruit of the land. He worked hard. He plowed it. He brought in all the fruit. And Abel brings in the fruit of the animals he slaughtered. And fruit keeps growing. It's not quite the same as having to kill an animal, brings that, and God's pleased with the animal. Doesn't mean God's hates vegetarians or anything else like that. It happens. We're actually not sure. Commentators split throughout the ages. Why is one acceptable, one not? I think because God is getting at what he already sees growing in Cain's heart. Selfishness. Self-orientation. So if you read, if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, it's this amazing warning, a gracious warning from God to Cain. As he sees Cain, he knows what's in his heart. He knows what's going on in there. And he tells him this. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry?" Because his sacrifice wasn't as good. "Why is your face so downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." What a gracious explanation God gives directly to Cain. "Look, Cain, get over it, all right? It wasn't as good as the other one. Who cares? Go out and do the right thing now. Go get some animals, bring it back, worship right the next time. You know, it's okay. I love you. God loves you. Your parents love you. Your brother loves you. Come on. Step up, let's do it right the next time. But be careful, I can see what's going on in your heart. Sin's going to grab a hold of you." So what does Cain do? Does he go out, do a better sacrifice next time? No, he kills his brother. Why? Why? Well, he asks the question here. Why? He says, well, because one acted righteously. What happened? Who cares if Abel was righteous and Cain was unrighteous? Who cares? We care. It bugs us when other people get praise and we don't. It bugs us when other people do better than we do. It bugs us, whether you're competitive or not. When good things happen to other people and not to us, and we think we deserved it. Doesn't that bug you at least a little bit? Our natural inclination isn't to celebrate with the other person. Cain's natural inclination wasn't to say to Abel, "Way to go, great sacrifice. God loved it. That was great, man. I should have done that. What an idiot I was. Next time I'll do the animal thing too. When you can help me find some animals, I'm not good with that." Whatever. But that's not what's going on in his heart, is it? His heart isn't repentance and faith. "Forgive me, Father. Next time I'll do better." His inclination is, "I'm going to do away with this person who makes me feel bad about myself." The murderous inclination of Cain is hiding in your heart and in my heart. And what's really sad and what's really scary is that today we live in a day and age where self-esteem is worshipped. In fact, there are people who claim to be Christian preachers. Christian Reformed Church had one of its main preachers get up and basically say, "The new justification is not by faith, but by self-esteem." This is all Cain was looking for, self-esteem. And the person who interfered with his self-esteem had to be eliminated. Now, he slaughters his brother, crashes his head wide open, blood spills into the ground. Later on, God says, it's so awful what just happened. The ground is crying out. The ground that has swallowed up your brother's blood is crying to me, the creator of all things. It's so horrendous what you have done. We don't usually walk around with clubs and bash people's brains in who do better than us, but the natural inclination is to do away with people in one way or another who don't make us feel good about ourselves. We do away with them by either numbing ourselves to their reality by self-medication or some crazy other behavior, or by just simply and strategically eliminating them from our lives, work out ways that we don't have to deal with them. Right? Is not the biblical truth, doesn't it say in Scripture, that the person who treats another person poorly, calls him rockhead, calls him you fool, in his heart says, "I hate that person," is that not the same as murder? Somebody say yes, Matthew 5:27. Matthew 5:27, right? That's what Jesus says. If you do this in your heart, you've committed murder. By eliminating the person from your life, eliminating the relationship that ought to be there, because they bug you, because they don't make you feel good about yourself. They interfere with your self-esteem. We have to watch our hearts, just like Cain was warned. the biblical warning. We all have murderous inclinations. Do not be like Cain, verse 12, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why? Because his brother did well and Cain did not. Let's pause and think in our own lives. The people who irritate us simply because they do something well, or they've had some good happen to them that did not happen to us. And to the degree that that bugs you, be careful. There's a biblical warning to you. And the answer to this is die to yourself and live for them because you live for Christ. And draw near to that person. We've talked about this before. Early on when I went through this, my first year in ministry, right after I was ordained, I went through this this discipleship training class called Sonship. One of the projects that we had was called the Love Project. We had to identify the most irritating person that was in our lives. Think of the person who irritates you the most. Now, they're your love project. And you have, at I think that time, 6 weeks to draw as near to that person as possible, to pray for them every day, to look for opportunities to engage that person and show them the love and grace of Christ and love on them with all your heart and watch what God does. And it is amazing. That simple change of heart and mind does an amazing thing for those distant and broken and twisted relationships. You and I all have the remnants of Cain in us by nature. And we have to be careful because sin is crouching at the door and would love to grab a hold of us. Satan is a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. But Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. And he who is in us is greater than he who is in this world. And he has called us out of that foolish, self-centered behavior into a life that is really life. The other part of this passage that I think is so important, because most of us, although all of us, I'm sure, have at least somebody who irritates us, that we can relate to this a little bit. I think one of the most common ways that we struggle with this, at least trying to elevate ourselves at other people's expenses, is by being splinter pickers. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 7. Most of you know where I'm going with this one. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus comes to the portion where he's talking about judging others. Do not judge, or you too will be judged, Matthew 7. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now let me let that sink in for a second. If you don't think you have a big old plank sticking out of your eye, keep reading that passage over and over again. Every one of us has sins that are obvious to God and usually obvious to others, whether you don't see it or not. And when you take even a moment to point out in somebody else's life something that you think is subpar, you're a fool. Right there. Is it not a fool who walks around with a 2x4 sticking out of their eye, clobbering people in their head every time they turn from left to right, and all the while saying, hey, let me help you with that splinter in the corner of your eye? That's the image that Jesus gives us right there. There are all kinds of sins in your life that need your attention, that need first illumination if you don't see them. So you pray, God, help me to see my sin. We had a men's breakfast last week, and I thought Mike Donahue did a great job with the cross chart, explaining that one of the glories of our growth in grace, as the longer we walk with God and the deeper we get into his word and the more God works in our lives and changes us, the more we're able to see our sin. So that in reality, even as we're growing in grace and we're becoming more godly, our self-perception is, I'm actually an awful sinner. And the reality of that actually grows the further along we get in our walk with God. So that at the end of our life, our despair over our sin condition is much greater than when we first come to faith in Christ. But with that despair also comes a sense of absolute amazement, because we also see, as we grow in grace, the holiness of God so much clearer, and we know the bridge between the holiness of God and the depth of our sin is the person and work of Jesus Christ, and so he becomes so much more important to us. He grows in our lives, and we love him that much more. If you get stuck on other people's sins, you're in trouble. In fact, there is no sin that anyone else commits to you or around you that should cause anything in your heart except for compassion. It should draw you to your knees and down to that person to lend a hand and say, I know, brother, I know, sister, I struggle too. How can I help you? Let's move forward. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. Let's leave behind our sin and walk with Christ. If you even for a second think, oh, I can't believe that person did that to me. I can't believe that person sins like that. I can't believe, I would never do that. Everyone should duck around you because you're swinging 2x4s left and right. The bottom line is this: we all have sins in our heart. And if we spend even an ounce of energy on judging other people without even thinking about our sin, we're way off base. That is what children of the devil do. That's the natural inclination of the world, because it seeks for things that elevate them at the expense of other people, the opposite of the gospel. For he came and paid a debt he didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. For he who is perfect and righteous and good took on our sin. That's unfair. Why don't you bother with things that are unfair? That is the gospel. The essence of the gospel is it's unfair. Yet it was Christ's joy to do it. And so our prayer should be, Lord God, help me to die to myself so much so that I find it complete joy to suffer for somebody else, to pay the price that they owe. During the presbytery meeting, did I share this with you last week? During the presbytery meeting last week, there was somebody who messed up the sessional records. Did I tell you this story last week? My mind is slipping. I'm getting old. Basically, there's a committee that looks through our books. You know, this is like the most boring committee in the whole world. All they do is they read the minutes from all the meetings of all the churches in the presbytery to tell you that we approve all your minutes except you didn't mention the middle name of the three people who were baptized 2 years ago. You know, and you go, what? Are you kidding me? You're going to read through all this stuff and that's what bothers you? But it's my own personal issues. But one of the committee members pointed out something. That they had asked a church to bring in their minutes. They didn't bring them. And he was really frustrated with the church who hadn't brought in their minutes. And the clerk who was sitting here raised his hand, said, that's my fault. I didn't send out a letter to ask him. Now, he knew full well, as the clerk of the presbytery, it wasn't his responsibility. But he took the blame for that pastor's, because the pastor is a good church planner. He's a hard worker. He runs around, but he's not, like kind of like me, not administratively minded. But instead of having that whole group think poorly of that pastor and have all the consternation fall on him, he said, bring it here. I'll take it. I was sitting back there in the back with Adam and said, see that? That guy's paying the price for that other person's sin. He's modeling the gospel. That's Christ lived out for us right here. We don't like to do that, do we? Why should we pay the price for something else that somebody else did? Because Jesus paid for our sins when he did nothing wrong. And we are called as his children to do the very same thing. We'll finish with that, verse 16. And this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Biblical love. Joyful self-sacrifice for the benefit of somebody else. My deepest joys, my greatest feeling of happiness comes when I sacrificed for somebody else and it benefited them, whether I ever get credit for it or not. See, that's how we get the backdoor, you know, praise. Oh, see what I did? You know, without even getting the praise for it. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you," Jesus says in John 15. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends." Now, Jesus is obviously referring to what is about to happen on the cross, but it's also a model for us. Philippians chapter 2. Please, Paul's pleading with the Philippians, mostly because of Euodia and Syntyche, you can't get along, but the whole group, "Make my joy complete by being of like mind, having the same love, considering others more important than yourselves." That you should have the same mind as that of Christ Jesus, who even though he was equal in power and glory with the Father, he didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to, but instead he emptied himself and became nothing, became taking on the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of sinful flesh. Do you see what goes on in Philippians 2? Be like Jesus. Even though he had the glory of God and the beauty of heaven, he threw it, set it all aside to come to the lowliest of places, a manger of all things in Bethlehem, be raised in the worst of conditions, in poverty, and then ultimately be rejected by the people he came to save, spit upon, beaten, falsely accused, ridiculed, and mocked for us. What do we do that's anything like that for somebody else? Well, that's love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And then he continues, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or with our tongues, but with our actions and in truth." Isaiah 61, a passage where Jesus, when he takes on the earthly ministry, he walks into his hometown of Nazareth, and he comes into the synagogue, and he opens a scroll, and he reads, happens to be the daily reading for that day, Isaiah 61. And he says, "The Spirit of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to comfort all who are mourned, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." And then he sits down after reading and says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus came to do these things. Then he tells his disciples, John 14 to John 17, "Guess what? I'm going away so you can continue to do my work, and you will do all that I've been doing and more." Guess what? We're his disciples. Our calling now is to go out and to proclaim freedom to the captives, to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to open the prisoners to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to comfort all who are mourned, and to grant those who mourn in our land a beautiful headdress, that they may become oaks of righteousness. It's a great commission. That's our calling. If we see others who are bound up, who are hurting, brokenhearted, those who are captives, those who need the anointing of God, need the comfort of God, that need the care of that God's people can bring, and we do nothing about it, John tells us, what are you thinking? That's not love. Who cares what you say? Look around. You have an opportunity. Biblical love, and I'll end with this, I know I'm running long, biblical love is defeating the devil in this world with love, laying down our lives for others. Mercy and mission are an extension of the gospel. Our lives have been changed. We have received something we didn't deserve. Now go sacrifice yourself, your time, your energy, your money for the sake of others. Mercy, mission. You want a list? We got a list out there. We're going on all kinds of trips this summer. We're constantly doing things in our community. I know the homeless shelter is now closed for the season, but there's always opportunity to do all sorts of works of mercy in our community. We should be looking for the rat holes of pain in the community in which we live, where we can come with the gospel and pour God's love and grace into those holes and bring new life to those who are caught and stuck in the worst of places, in our own communities. We should be aware of those things, or at least become students of our own community that we live in, so we can find those places, so we can be the messengers of reconciliation and love and grace. And then also defeating the devil in this world means defeating the devil in our lives, dying to ourselves. Galatians 5, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will destroy each other. So I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he goes on and he says, therefore, put to death whatever belongs to your sinful earthly nature and walk in step with the Holy Spirit. That's our calling, to die to ourselves and live for others. And that leads to the last one, which is defeating the devil in our relationships, loving others more than we love ourselves, giving up those things that we think we have a right to, finding our deep joy in the other person's good, not being bugged when good things happen to other people, but looking at those opportunities, looking at those events as opportunities to celebrate with those people and rejoice in God's blessing for those people. And to pause and ask God, okay, God, I don't know why. I thought I was going to win the lottery this week and somebody else did. I don't know what happened, but I know you love me. Help me to be content with what you have given me. And help me to use all that I am and all that I have for your glory in all things. It's so simple, isn't it? Just don't be like Cain. Be like Jesus. It's a lot harder than you think. And for this reason, we need God's grace. So may God bless you, and may he bless me with the full measure of his Holy Spirit, that we would die to ourselves and live for Christ and others for his glory and our joy. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for this challenge that comes from John. This whole book has been a challenge, but this section is particularly hard. Father, we pray that you'd help us to see our own evil hearts and inclinations, that we would sense evil there, crouching, ready to take a hold of us, that we would realize that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and that we would be on guard, that we would listen to these warnings that come from your word, and that we would respond in faith. Oh, Father, help us, for you know how weak we are. We cry out like Paul, the good that we want to do, we do not do, and the evil we don't want to do, we keep on doing. So, Father, help us. We are your children, and we need your grace. We need your strength, and we need your Holy Spirit, that we may walk with him faithfully by the guidance of your word, all for your glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.